Allow me to welcome you to the house of the Lord this morning as we commence our adult Bible class before our public worship. Welcome to those joining us online, and I know there are more joining us online this morning than usual because of the snowy weather. So you're very welcome in the Lord's name. Let us open this adult Bible class in a word of prayer, please. Almighty and eternally blessed triune Jehovah, thou one true and living God, ever blessed and perfect art thou, good and kind, merciful and righteous, thou who art to be feared and to be loved. And we come before thee in the name of thy Son, and he is our only way of access. He himself and his work of salvation, his blood and his word. And we thank thee, Lord, that we may approach thee, that we have this boldness, that we have this access. And Lord, as we gather into thy house this morning, we are seeking to know thee more, to grow in the knowledge of Christ, and Lord, to know him, and that we may understand that we are known of him if we are truly saved. Lord, may it please thee to bless the going forth of thy word in this idle Bible class, to give that help to hear, to understand, to apply in all that we understand as we close our examination of the second commandment. Help us, Lord. Give me all that I need, for I need much. We are a needy people. Hear us in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Open your copies of God's word to John chapter 2, please. John chapter 2. And we read together verses 13 to 17 of the Gospel according to John chapter 2, and commencing our reading at verse 13. John 2 and verse 13. So we're just about to start reading the scriptures, John 2 and verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Amen. We've now come up to question 52 in the Shorter Catechism, so we're approaching halfway. And question 52 concludes our examination, or it concludes the Catechism's examination of the second commandment. And both the second commandment and the fourth commandment, especially, have more questions and answers surrounding them. They are both the longest commandments in the amount of words and the amount of promise and warning and explanation that is within both of those commandments. And hence, it demands a little bit more attention. And question 52 poses this question. It says, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? Because in the second commandment, there are reasons, and we'll look at that very shortly. You might even rephrase this. You might not, but I did. You might rephrase it in this way, is why would the Lord even have a moral command regarding his worship? Why would he? What are the reasons? And they would give the reason to this second commandment. Now, the official question and answer are, what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? And the answer is, the reasons annexed, added to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. So those three things, God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. Now we'll come to what that second word means shortly. So where in the commandment itself do we find these three reasons? Well, we find it in the second half of the commandment. So let's just read that commandment again together from Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6. And it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. That's the command. And now we have the three reasons. And explanations of the reasons. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now those three reasons are actually found in that phrase that commences the second part of the command, which is, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And in that sentence, and then he goes on to apply that, in the way of those that hate God and those that love God. And that's an application there of the three reasons. But it's the three reasons that we're looking at. And those words then, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, these reveal the three matters that are revealed in the catechism answer, which I have grouped and named in this way. So firstly, God's right of sovereignty. God's right of sovereignty. Secondly, God's right of ownership. And thirdly, God's righteous zeal. So his rights of sovereignty, rights of ownership, and righteous zeal. And these will answer that question, and the title of the Bible class is, why the second commandment? Why the second commandment? Well, these three important reasons. Firstly, we see God's rights of sovereignty. As the Catechism answers, the reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us. There must always be over us, because that S-O-V-E part is originally from the Latin super, reign. He reigns over us, but we've got it from Old French. God's sovereignty over us. And this reason is taken from the first part of that phrase that we mentioned, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And it is I, the Lord. It's specifically saying I, the Lord. And as we looked at the very beginning, in the preface to the Ten Commandments, and even in the first commandment, that God stamps himself, he signs it with his covenantal name. And he makes very clear that this is the primary reason that we have for the second commandment, that I am Jehovah, that I am the eternal triune God. It is I, Jehovah. When we consider what Jehovah means, I mean, it talks about the eternality of God, but it also points to the Trinity of God. In that Jehovah, all three point to he who is and who was and who shall be, pointing to the Trinitarian eternality of God's being. Well, but what is God's sovereignty then? Well, sovereignty is in truth, although we may use the word sovereignty as a sovereign citizen or as a sovereign nation, sovereign itself points to a monarch. It points to a single ruler, which is what monarch means, who has rule over all. So sovereignty is to reign over all. And it points to God's then absolute and supreme power, and how grateful we can be and how full of praise we must be when we consider that God, who has all power, is not a tyrant. There's no overreach with God. Of course, I'm bringing in circumstances that we are looking at the moment in society, but none of that. There is no lies with God. There is truth. There are true warnings and there are true promises, and there is mercy to be found with God. So he has an absolute supreme power. He has the right of dominion over us, and we'll look in the second point how that works out. Specifically as firstly as his creatures. Romans 9, verses 20 to 21, speaks of this. And Paul, in these two verses here, is trying to humble us. Putting us in our place, because we won't put ourselves in our place. We boast and we pride and we think ourselves better than other people. And the way we treat the word of God and treat God, often, maybe not seeing the logical conclusion, but it's true, we put ourselves above God in this area, in that area. Oh, God won't mind. I don't know what God you're speaking of, but the God does mind in whatever area. So Paul writes in Romans 9, verses 20 to 21, nay, the Spirit of Christ writes through Paul, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power, that means authority, over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Now Paul is speaking of election and reprobation there, those who are chosen to eternal life, those who are left in their sins. The Lord has the power and the authority, and he's right in doing that. So it really points to God's sovereignty and election there. And because he is sovereign, he can then go forth to explain why he does these things. And the following verses in Romans 9 says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, unrepentant sinners, sinning in his face and to his face? And that he might make known the riches of his glory. On the vessels of mercy, so two different vessels, which he had afore prepared unto glory. And because God is sovereign, and as we understand from a sovereign, he's also the lawgiver. He makes decrees, which is different from laws, but he has a law, he has decrees, he has laws, and he is the lawgiver. And therefore, he may prescribe to us whatever pleases him. And we read that about sovereigns in the Bible. Think of Cyrus or Nebuchadnezzar. That they would make a law and a decree as it pleased them. And so he is that law keeper, and he says repeatedly through the book of Deuteronomy, which is the law book. It's a repetition of Exodus and aspects of Leviticus and Numbers also. But it is the second giving of the law, which is what Deuteronomy means. And in chapter 6 and verse 17, ye shall diligently, not half-heartedly, not when it suits you, ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee. And so Jehovah, being our sovereign, being our creator and being our king, he has that sole right and privilege to command us, to prescribe to us how he is to be worshipped. And that's not just public worship, but it is public worship. But it's also how we are to live our lives. That our life is to be a sacrifice before God. But he can describe and prescribe all of these matters. And therefore, because he is sovereign, who is under a sovereign? Well, maybe you could use the word citizens. Maybe you could use the word subjects. And that's the better word. He is sovereign. He is over us. And we are under him, which is what subjects means. We are literally cast under him and under his authority. And therefore, it is the subject's duty to please our king in doing this. And what a wonderful king that we have. It should be our delight to find out, Lord, what is thy will in all matters? And then to do it. Second commandment, very much focusing, though, upon the worship of God. So his commanded worship must be our rule, and it must be our reason. So why do we do it? Because God says so, and that is the reason. Yeah, the rule and the reason for worship, for all that he says and all that he has commanded. Psalm 95, verses 2 to 3 has this. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, above all false gods. But let it be emphasized then that God, as the holy God that he is, commands and gives commands that touch on matters of who he is and what he is. So we're considering that he is holy, that he is righteous, that he and his goodness are reflected in all of his commands. Understand? All of the Ten Commands, you quickly run through them in your head, they're all about truth. They're all about righteousness. A man that would keep these commands would be declared righteous, a good person, good and righteous, and fulfilling them all to the letter, which would only apply to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is holy. The law is holy. The law is good. It's not to be despised or ignored or stripped apart and made into 9 or 8 or 7, depending on our immorality. The standard of morality comes from a moral God, a holy God. And part of his relationship with his creatures is to deliver us from immorality and to give us his morality. And so that's what we understand then, that the worship of God is a moral matter. Every one of the Ten Commandments and their applications is a moral matter. So, well, I've never committed adultery, but we know the eyes and the heart and the tongue commit spiritual adultery against God and would commit adultery and do commit adultery. Besides the actual physical act, all the Ten Commandments are deeply moral, deeply spiritual as well, whether on the first or the second table. And this sovereign king that we're considering this morning, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's declared in his word, and if you know the word, he's declared how he is to be worshipped, when he is to be worshipped, and where he is to be worshipped. Those three, in all the different, and I use the word advisedly, dispensations, in the various stewardships of the covenant of grace, he has declared it. He's declared it. Is anyone in the New Testament? Well, he declared it also to the woman in Samaria. The time will come, and the time now is, when God will not be worshipped in Jerusalem anymore. So he's making the difference between one dispensation and the next. So the Mosaic law, and specifically temple worship, because even within the Mosaic law there were two great periods, tabernacle and temple, not the same. And now we have the New Testament worship, so it's no longer defined to a physical location. But again, the Lord is saying when, how, and where. We're not going into all those details now. But the Lord has declared it in the different periods of redemptive history. It's probably a better way of saying it, so that we don't get confused with the misuse of the word dispensation in the visible church these years. So we are to endeavor as Christians to know and to understand what these commands are, what these moral applications are, and we're to do them diligently, as we've already read from Deuteronomy. And the king has already spoken on the matter. And it's not a democracy with the king in that way. In that way, it's not. There's a sovereignty there. Now, of course, an earthly king himself may have to keep to the protocols that he's inherited from his predecessors, or that are part of the royal house that he's a part of. So let's see, that you have, if you know anything about British monarchy, then you know there were the Plantagenets. That was a Welsh house that ended with the Elizabeth I, so it included Henry VIII. And then you had, they were the Tudors, they were the Welsh. And before them you had the Plantagenets, if I'm getting right. And then you had the Stuarts from Scotland, so James I, Charles I, Charles II, etc. And so these are houses, and these houses had their own ideas, and they had their own protocols. And so in some ways the king had to accept this as the protocol. Queen Elizabeth II, for example, there are many protocols when she's in a throne room and people come to visit, that what they have to do when they approach her, and there are certain things she knows that she has to do. And that would be part of the House of Windsor, which is originally the Saxe-Coburg-Gotha, which reveals their background, a German house. But they have protocols to keep to, protocols that they've inherited. And in some ways, that gives them their lineage. It gives them their right. You see, the way that we do things in this house is the way my father did it, my grandfather did it. This is the way to do it. Now, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings is not beholden to anybody else's traditions. Certainly not of his creatures. He declares his protocol. He declares how the sinner is to approach him through the blood. He declares how we are to know him through the book. He declares what we need to know. He determines his own royal protocol. And that royal protocol is according to his own divine pleasure. So God's rights of sovereignty. Secondly, God's rights of ownership. God's rights of ownership. Second reason that's annexed then to the commandment that we've seen is his propriety in us. Propriety. Not a word that we use very commonly these days. We might know the word as proprietary software, proprietary. So it's similar to the word. And that just means it's private. It belongs to. It's not open source for those who know anything about computers or programming. You have open source software that you can read the grammar and you can make use of it and alter code and write your own code. But you have proprietary software that you're not allowed to look into. You can't look into it. It's closed off. And so the difference would be between building, say, a website with HTML or trying to break into Microsoft Word and try to use that program. Well, you can't easily at all. It's proprietary. It belongs to Microsoft. And that's what the word propriety means here. And where do we get that then from? That phrase that introduces the applications of the certain applications of the second commandment. That phrase, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God," and it is then, as we looked at, "For I, the Lord," I, Jehovah, as sovereign, and now we have thy God, and that's the relationship again, touching upon the preface to the Ten Commandments, where we have a similar expression. So clearly now we're seeing not only God as our king, but now we're seeing God as our creator. He's our God. It's not only this, but it's clear that our creator owns us. He created us. He gave us life, or sustains our life, and we belong to him. But since the fall, God has an even greater claim upon his people, not just as creator, He has that ownership by right of redemption. So I'm not talking of all peoples, but I'm talking about his people. By the right of redemption. And that's clearly in the preface to the Ten Commandments. So we've already looked at that. But we'll just quote that verse 2 of Exodus 20. "For I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." But also there are many, many other places. I mean, we could scour the Psalms and the Prophets and find out so many places where the Lord declares himself to be the Redeemer of his people. I've got one here, Isaiah 43 and verse 1. "And now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob," so both are here, "and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." You see, the possession that God has over those, yes, he's created, but those he then, out of that created mass of mankind, those he has chosen to save and does save, and says, you're mine by double right. I've created you and I've saved you, absolutely mine. And of course, bought at a great price. And redemption, of course, when we consider redemption is the heart of God's covenantal relationship with his people. It's all part of this covenant of redemption that we have, the redeemed of the Lord. And again, there are many, many aspects or many quotes that we can look at in the Old Testament. Psalm 107, first three verses. "O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west, and from the north and from the south." Now that's pointing to the success of the Great Commission. That's not even speaking just of the redemption out of Egypt, of those who are descended from Abraham and those Egyptians who would join with them. This is really looking really far ahead to the consummation of redemption before eternity breaks forth. And we have the end of time. And so then the question is, should God's ownership, his propriety in us, his possession, his ownership of us, have any influence upon how we receive his ordinances and how we observe his ordinances, especially in the context of the second commandment of his worship? Well, the answer is, of course, yes. I'm sure there's no one here who would say no, or maybe. It's clear. He owns us. He has a propriety in us. And if we are his people, because if we are his people, we say that he is our God. We say that there's a relationship. We say that he has saved us. So we are actually answering God. God says, I own you, I possess you, you will worship me as I say. And then we actually amen him by saying, yes, thou art my God, thou art my Savior. So we've said yes to it, even by saying that. So the claim has already been made. Now we might need to study the scriptures to find out all what the Lord says about how he wants us to worship him in his life and how he wants us to worship him in church. But if we confess him, if we say that we're ransomed by the blood of his only begotten Son, then the duties that we have, the ties, the duty of creature, the duty of the redeemed, the duty of the owned, and that word that we have, the peculiar people, that word peculiar is exactly the same word that we're looking at here, or is it exactly the same meaning, I should say, of what we're understanding. It is possessed, it is bought, and never sold. So we have the strongest ties of duty and gratitude to learn, because we don't know. We don't know. You look around churches all over the place. There's much that is not known. There's much that we don't know. And we're to keep and to understand in the interactions with people, in our interactions with God. There's so much that we need to learn. And you might think, well, no, I think I know it already. Well, there is an awful lot in the scriptures for us to understand. Joshua 24 and verse 4 gives us something of this. When we're considering what God prescribes and what he exemplifies in his word. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. And that, by God's grace, that is really should be our answer to God in all these matters. And as we're reading and understanding and growing in the knowledge of Christ and of Christ's church and Christ's worship, then we must say that more often, that the Lord our God will we serve and his voice will we obey. Much more could be said about that, but we're moving now on to the third reason that we have in the second commandment. So we've had the two other reasons, God's rights of sovereignty, and then God's rights of ownership, and then finally God's righteous zeal. And that's the third reason. And again, it's found in that phrase, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And that's it. Specifically, I am a jealous God, the Lord says. How is God to be jealous? And it is a use of language, of human language, that we might understand something of it. Of course, when we consider God's jealousy, it is a righteous jealousy, it's a holy jealousy. We've already seen it's the jealousy of a king, it's the jealousy of a redeemer and a creator. But this jealousy that's ascribed to God is to reveal to us something. And that something is that God does not put confidence in his creatures. Now, we might think that's an insult to our ego, and it should be. But it's that the Lord doesn't trust us. He knows the heart of man. We know that Lord Jesus Christ clearly said that. He didn't trust them because he knew their heart. God doesn't trust man to do worship and to do a godly life in his own way. That's why he's written 66 books. That we would understand the ways of God and do them. That we would fulfill our duty and our duty in love and fear. So he doesn't put confidence. He doesn't trust his creatures with things that are holy. Because even if they're redeemed creatures, there is much that is unholy in them. They still carry their sinful nature around with them. Deuteronomy 5 and 29. Says, oh, that there were such an heart in them, this is the Lord speaking, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. See, this is the desire of God, that we would drop all that is of man. And there is more of man than we think. That we would drop it all. That we would just cast it aside, whether we like it or not. And probably we won't like it. But that there was such an heart in them. This is the holy and divine will of God, that his people would fear him and keep all my commandments always, he says, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Can you see the overlap here with the second commandment? Second commandment says exactly the same thing, and we'll look at that in a few minutes as we just close off and realize, well, there's a warning and a promise. Put at the end of the second commandment, I used the word application before, that's not correct, but there's a warning and a promise as regards to God's jealousy, as regards to God's command to worship him as he says. And so then we understand from that Deuteronomy 5 and 29 that God is highly offended when he is not loved as he demands to be loved. We say, well, we're talking about worship, yes. Worshipping him as he commands us is love towards him. He uses the words love and hate. And we'll examine that a little bit more. But the Lord is displeased. And if you're desiring to worship someone, if you're desiring to please someone, for example, you want to give a present to your spouse, and give a present to a loved one, and then you give them something that they do not like, of course, the other person will be very polite and thank you and whatever it might be, but they can't stand whatever it is that you've given them. Maybe it's a particular type of food. They're allergic to it. They don't like it. They just don't like the flavor of coffee chocolates, for example. I know that's something that you either like or you hate. Or Marmite, if you've ever heard of that stuff. You either love it or you hate it. And this is what we have. Is, are we going to give to God exactly what he likes? Or not. But we must give him what he wants. Or else we'll have what happens, what is warned in Deuteronomy 32. And it's warned at the end of the series of sermons that Moses gives before he passes on into glory. And it's actually a prophecy of what will yet happen. It says, but Jeshurun, which is a prophetic name for Israel, for God's people, it says, but it's Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 and 16. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed, that is valued at naught, the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. And so we're starting to understand a little bit more now the zeal that God has to his own worship. And he says, I'm jealous regarding my own worship. I know what is good, I know what is right, and I therefore know what pleases me, because they are one and the same. I know what righteous worship is. I know what holy worship is. I know what moral worship is, because I have determined it. It comes forth, as it were, from me, and I declare what it is. So God, having zeal for his own worship, is he has a high understanding and appreciation for his ordinances. He says there are two sacraments. There is one way of worshiping. There's one way of approach. There is one word of God. There's one gospel, etc. And he resents any addition to or alteration or removal. Now we do understand that. Repeatedly throughout the scriptures, repeatedly through Deuteronomy, the Lord makes it very clear. And there are many such instances in the scriptures where something has been added, something's been taken away, something's been changed. And we considered last week in the question and answer the example of Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire before the Lord. And yet they were to offer fire. That was their role. They were to offer fire. They were to put onto the incense plate. They were to put coals on there. And then they were to sprinkle the incense on it. So the incense would smoke up. They were doing everything the Lord had said, except the detail. And the detail is it, that the Lord said it could only come through the sacrificed blood. That is, the coals of the altar. The coals of the altar that had been sanctified by the blood of sacrifice. It's the only place, and again, this is the great theme in worship, is sacrifice. So it's only through the sacrificial animal and his blood that has made those coals. We could go to Isaiah 6 and see that also. where Isaiah is called into the ministry, and again his lips are made clean by the coal, yet by the sanctified coal that has been sprinkled by the sacrificial blood. And so essentially what Nadab and Abihu were doing was offering something that was without blood, and therefore not of the Lord. And the Lord dealt seriously with them. And then we think it doesn't matter what we bring before God. And not just the outward form, but the inner heart. We come before God with a heart. What heart are we bringing? What sacrifice are we bringing with the heart and with the thoughts every time we come into the presence of God? Are we bringing false fire? Are we bringing that which we know that the Lord would not be pleased with? Now, just closing with the remainder of the second commandment, these two are a promise and a warning. So he says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." To love God is to keep his commandments. To love him, it's not just an emotion, but it's proved in our obedience. And obedience without love is no obedience. The Lord wants us to love him and to keep his commandments. You can't have one without the other. If you have one, if you have love but you have disobedience, then you have the folly of the charismatics. And if you have no love but you have obedience, then you fall into legalism like the Pharisees and like many today. Although I would suggest to you that the charismatics are legalist. But that's a complication we won't go into at the moment. But there's just the difference between obedience and love. No, it must be both. If you love me, keep my commandments, the Lord Jesus Christ said. Both of them. So we've just seen then in that last part of the second commandment how the wickedness of the fathers in their idolatry, in their will worship, in the I don't care what God wants, this is how I like, in their worshipping, in their false worship, in their corrupt worship, or in their less than pure worship, so we've got like gradations there, how that worshipping against God's revealed will is then carried on to their children, that they have a responsibility to their own children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren in what they're passing on. And they too will become either idolaters or those that bring false worship or those that bring a corrupt worship or bring disobedience into the worship, again with those gradations. They will then carry on. And we know in the scriptures and we know in the world that where the parents slip a little, the next generation slips a bit more, and then the next generation slips a lot more. And so the generations become more and more guilty. So we are beholden as the generation now living to be as tight to the Lord's word with love and give that exactly forward and pass it on, as it were, or as it is, to our own children, to the next generation that come into the congregation, to the next generation within our families, and give them those clear warnings that God does. That we want holiness to be passed on through the generations and not corruption and not sin, because we see that the Lord visits the iniquity. And that is, he punishes the children because they are guilty of the same sin as the fathers. He's not punishing the children for the father's sins. He's punishing the children because they're copying the father's sins. And I've mentioned before, if you have a father with a wandering eye, the child will be taught to look at other people than their own wife. And they will continue on in that way, in whatever sin it is. If the mother's a liar, then the child will learn to lie. And so it goes on, whatever sin it might be. So such a responsibility for every parent to bring up their children in pure doctrine, pure faith, and pure worship. Vital. Because that is that greatest expression of love and obedience to God. And what does the Lord say in the second command? He says it's a means of grace, it's a means of mercy. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There's an open stream of mercy. It's like going to the Lord in prayer. He says this is a place where when you're in prayer, you receive mercy and grace in times of need. But notice the strong words that the Lord himself has, and we need to get that into our hearts. And the Lord says that false worship, he says, is hatred. He says right worship according to the Lord is true love and receives his grace and his blessings. And he says that false worship is hatred. Now, let us. These are two extremes, but there are gradations in between. More and less pleasing. But the Lord takes those, I wouldn't say necessarily as extremes, but takes those two standpoints and says very clearly, commanded worship is love. Disobedient worship is hate. And they are sobering words. And this is a serious warning. Are we adding to? Are we taking away from the revealed worship of God? As we've already understood, just a slight alteration displeased God with Nadab and Abihu. Let us just finish now with the consideration of what Christ did in the temple. At the beginning and the end of his earthly ministry, he drove out the abuse of his father's house. It says John 2:16-17, which we've already read. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So here we have Jehovah himself having commanded and said, I am jealous of my worship. And now we see him as the God-man being what? Jealous of his worship. And he, as the God-man, as the son, jealous of the worship of his father. And in the second time that he did this, in the account that Matthew has, as he does at the end of his ministry, because he clears the temple twice, and he said unto them, Matthew 21:13, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And that word thief is strong. It's not just talking about the fact that they were taking from the people and maybe asking far too much money to exchange secular money into temple money, and the way they were selling these animals at a high price. It's not just that. They're stealing the glory and honor and worship from God. And prayer here, it does not just consist of the petitions of words, but is the whole worship temple service to God. Because the blood sacrifice is a prayer. It's a prayer for forgiveness. It's a prayer for mercy. It's a prayer for reconciliation. All the different sacrifices are all prayers. They're all petitions. The singing of the psalms at the time of sacrifice is also a prayer. Many of them are actual prayers, but they are prayers in song. And that's what we see. It is a house of prayer. It's a house of coming before God and making communication with God. It is a house of fellowship with God, but it must always be on God's terms. But Christ, we see, also has a great zeal to his own worship. So God's rights of sovereignty, his rights of ownership, and God's righteous zeal. So what are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? Question 52. And he answered, the reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, his propriety in us, and the zeal he hath to his own worship. Now, there's lots more that could be said from that, but I think there are just important foundational truths that we have to let plant in our heart that we would understand. And as we continue in our walk with the Lord, as we continue our reading in the Lord, then, you know, that will open up more and more what worship is. And what God desires and demands of us. Are there any questions regarding this catechism question? None? Right. Well, then I either suggest that you understood everything or that I didn't explain it well enough. Let's close in a word of prayer, please. Lord, we give thee thanks that we have to do with a wonderful sovereign God, a sovereign who is righteous and glorious, a holy God who knows how a holy God should be worshipped. I will not countenance that man will add to it or take away from it. And we do pray, Lord, that we may be more and more have our hearts softened and directed to understand what wilt thou have of us. what pleases thee. And Lord, that we would come. Lord, that if outward form needs to be changed, then let it be changed. And if inward heart needs to be changed, that it too would be changed. That we would not bring the additions of sinful man, Lord, but we would know how a holy God is pleased to be approached and worshipped. Lord, help us. May thy word be blessed in our hearts. May we consider these matters. And may we be blessed and changed by them and bring great glory to thee. Hear our prayers. Forgive our sins. For Jesus' sake. Amen.